John 13, 31 to 38. When he, who is Judas, was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times.
Loving Father, please would you help us to see the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ now as we read of him in your word. We ask it in his name. Amen. I came across this video clip on the BBC website during the week. It's of a man called Billy Morgan, this man. And what he does here in this clip that we're about to watch is a big deal in the world of snowboarding. If you're into that kind of thing, it's called a backside 1800 quad cork. And he's the first person in the world to pull it off. The BBC are calling it snowboarding's biggest ever trick. It's only a short clip, so you have to pay attention. Here it comes.
Oh!
Pretty impressive stuff, isn't it? That is Billy Morgan's moment of glory. He's being hailed as a hero by his snowboarding colleagues for pulling off a trick that many people thought was impossible. But what about you? What's been your moment of glory? You might not have managed the backside 1800 quad cork, but perhaps nonetheless, it was a sporting achievement for you too. That trophy or that medal that you've got at home on a bookshelf or tucked away in a drawer somewhere that you're so proud of. Perhaps it was some great academic success, an award you won at school, or your degree, or that professional qualification that you worked so hard for. Perhaps some great musical achievement, that wonderful concert you were part of, that solo you gave, maybe even that recording you made. Perhaps you've got so many moments of glory that you don't know which one to choose as you think through them right now. Well, in our passage this morning, Jesus is approaching his most glorious moment. It's what he's speaking about in verse 31. It's the glory of the cross. Please look at it with me. Verse 31. When he, Judas, was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once." It's the night before Jesus' death. Jesus is sharing the Passover meal with his disciples, and Judas has just left them. He's gone out to betray Jesus to the religious authorities. And Judas's departure has set in motion a series of events that will culminate in Jesus' execution. Shortly, he will be arrested. Then, through the night, he will stand trial before the Sanhedrin. In the early hours of the morning, he will be taken to Pilate, who will condemn him to death. And then he'll be handed over to Roman soldiers who will flog him, lead him away in weakness, and nail him naked to a cross. A crowd of mockers will gather round and scoff at him as he dies the death of a common criminal. And Jesus looks ahead to that moment and describes it as his moment of glory. And not sporting success or academic achievement, but the shame and humiliation of the cross. The problem is that that doesn't sound much like glory to us, does it? When we think of glory, we think of Billy Morgan and his flips and his somersaults. We think of medals and trophies and awards, of power and strength and success. So what kind of glory is this that Jesus is speaking of, that's displayed in weakness and apparent defeat? It all seems the wrong way round. Well, clearly, Jesus doesn't think the way we do. But we've already seen that earlier in the chapter. And we need to remember back to the beginning of this meal that he's sharing with his disciples. Remember what John told us in verse 3. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. And what did he do with that power? Not what we might have expected. He got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel round his waist, filled a bowl with water, and started washing his disciples' feet. He humbled himself and served them. It was an extraordinary thing to do. But it was pointing forward to a far greater act of service at the cross. As Jesus looks forward to the cross at this meal with his disciples, he knows that his Father has put all things under his power. And yet, he chooses to walk to the cross, to carry the shame of sin, to suffer the wrath and condemnation of God, and to die on behalf of his friends because of his love for them. Now, humanly speaking, we might see only weakness and defeat at the cross. Yet Jesus sees it as his most glorious moment. Now, he had come from glory, the glory he had as the eternal Son, before the creation of the world. He had taken on flesh, and for a moment his glory had been hidden from sight. But now it would be magnified for all to see. It's the glory that comes from the Son's unwavering obedience to his Father's will, right to the very end. It's the glory that comes from his great love for his friends as he willingly bears the weight of their sins. It's the glory that comes from his willingness to endure the righteous wrath of his Father in our place, so that we might find forgiveness. It's what we've been waiting for since the beginning of the Bible, since Genesis 3, when God promised that someone would come who would crush Satan and reverse the effects of sin. It's the glory of the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, who dies to uphold justice, to defeat Satan, to give life to his friends, and to restore the whole of creation to God. And notice that it's not just the Son who's glorified. The glory of the Father and the glory of the Son are bound together. Verse 31. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Now, the glory of the Son, as he stoops to save us, is the glory of the Father, whose will he's doing. His wisdom, his justice, his holiness, his mercy, his love, his grace. the cross is the pinnacle of all God's work in the world. It may look like weakness, but it's at this moment, as the Son is nailed to the cross by the people he created, that God is undoing for all time the consequences of our sin. It's the moment of God's supreme glory. And Jesus goes on in verse 32, if God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. Well, Jesus is speaking here of his resurrection. He's looking ahead to the time when he rises from the grave, when the penalty for sin has been paid. Death has been defeated and he is exalted to the highest place and given the name that is above every name. He's looking forward to heaven. And in the final book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, we discover that his Satan-crushing, death-defeating, sin-atoning, forgiveness-bringing, life-giving work at the cross becomes the source of his heavenly glory for all eternity. The writer says this, then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, glorified in heaven, bearing the marks of his cross. And those around the throne sing, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. And that every creature in heaven and on earth joins in. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. See, as Jesus shares this final meal with his disciples, he's teaching them to view the cross as his most glorious moment. And that's how you and I must view it. If we see the cross as a defeat, an unfortunate end to a promising life, then we haven't yet understood it at all. Even if we view the cross as significant, as something remarkable, well, even then we haven't really grasped it. We will never have understood the cross rightly until we see that it is the most glorious event in all eternity. The cross is where we see God's glory shining in all its splendor. And we'll never live rightly until it becomes the center of gravity for our lives, defining all we are and all we do. And when it does, our lives will change in a most wonderful way. And we see how in the verses that follow. In light of the cross, Jesus gives his disciples a new command. Please look down at verse 33. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now. Where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. A new command I give you, Jesus says. But what's new about it? And there's nothing new about the command to love. In the Old Testament, in Leviticus 19, God said, love your neighbor as yourself. It's an old command. So what does Jesus mean when he says that it's new? Well, we just need to look closely at the words he says next. As I have loved you, he says. What's new is not the command to love, but how Jesus defines love. And the world defines love in many ways. Perhaps you remember that cartoon strip from the 70s that had those two figures and the words love is dot dot dot. And then each cartoon completed the sentence in different ways. And here's one. Love is someone to snuggle up to. Here's another. Love is losing track of time when you're together. One more. Love is living happily ever after. Well, it's all very romantic, isn't it? But is that really what love is? Jesus says, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. That's Jesus' definition of love. And his disciples would have known exactly what he meant. After all, their feet were barely dry. It's the love of a servant. And as time passed and they came to understand what he had done for them at the cross, they would come to understand the depth of love that he was calling them to. It's sacrificial and cross-shaped. Love is laying down our lives. In chapter 10, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And he's saying here that his sheep will do the same for one another. They will love each other in a self-sacrificing, cross-shaped, Christ-like way that could only come from him. Now, we mark ourselves out as Christians in various ways. We wear crosses around our necks. We put fish stickers on the back of our cars. Perhaps we get tattoos or buy t-shirts with Bible verses printed on them. Now, there's nothing wrong with any of those things. But the mark that Jesus gives to label us as his disciples isn't a cross-shaped pendant or a fish sticker on the back of the car. It's love for one another. That distinctive, self-sacrificing love between us is the mark by which his disciples are to be known. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't love anyone else. After all, Jesus is the one who said, love your enemies. But if we should love even our enemies, how much more should we love each other? In the second century, about 100 years after John was writing the Gospel, the Christian author, Tertullian, reported the comment of the pagans in his day. This is what the pagans were saying. Behold, how these Christians love each other. How ready they are to die for each other. Isn't that remarkable? Now, the love of the early Christians towards each other was the magnet that drew the world to Christ. And it has the potential to do the same today. Not as an alternative to evangelism, but as part of it. The message we proclaim, the message of the cross, is to be adorned and authenticated by the self-sacrificing love that we have among us. Now, how are we doing? Do people look at us and say, see how those Christians at Emmanuel love each other? How ready they are to die for each other. See how they put themselves out for each other. See what sacrifices they make for each other. See how they rally round each other, how they serve each other, how kind they are to each other. See how quick they are to forgive each other and to carry each other's burdens. And to support each other. See how they love each other at Emmanuel Church. Is that what people say of us? If you're not yet a Christian here this morning, is that what you see in us? If it isn't, then that's our failing. See, we must never allow anything to stop us from pursuing love within this church family. And the love Jesus is speaking of isn't just love for those who are like us, who we get on with. It's love for everyone he's put around us in the church family. Sacrificial, cross-shaped, Christ-like love. Jesus commands us to love like that. And won't it be wonderful to belong to a church family that's making progress year by year in loving each other like that? But there's an old problem that we need to be aware of, which we come to in the remaining verses. Verse 36. Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth. Before the cock crows, you will disown me three times." It's vintage Peter, isn't it? Rash and impulsive. And he hasn't been listening. He hasn't heard a thing that Jesus has said about the kind of disciples he wants. All he can think about is Jesus' statement that he's going away. Jesus has told him that he'll follow later. But that's not good enough for Peter. He wants to follow now. "Lord, why can't I follow you now?" he says. "I will lay down my life for you." To which Jesus says, "Really?" Peter was full of bravado and self-confidence. So Jesus replays his words to him. "Do you realize what you just said, Peter? Can you hear yourself? Will you die for me?" He's got it all back to front. It's the old problem of sin. Thinking we can serve God in our own way and in our own strength, and not listening to what he actually wants of us. Jesus didn't want a bodyguard. He wants humble, teachable disciples. And I think that's why Jesus speaks of Peter's coming failure. "I tell you the truth, before the cock crows, you will disown me three times." Well, later that very night in Gethsemane, Peter would courageously draw a sword to defend Jesus. There's no doubting his devotion or his bravery. He was no coward. And yet a little later, he would tremble with fear at the innocent question of a serving maid and deny knowing Jesus at all. His failure was a very painful way to find out his weakness. So what can we learn from Peter? Well, I think he shows our need to listen to what Jesus says about the kind of disciples he wants us to be, rather than rushing ahead with our own ideas of what a disciple should be like. And he shows our need to admit our weakness, our inability to serve Jesus in our own strength. See, Peter would go on to courageously stand up for Jesus. But something else needed to happen first. Pentecost needed to happen first, when God poured out his Holy Spirit. He couldn't do it in his own strength. Only with the strength that God provided through his Spirit. See, if we're to be the disciples that Jesus wants us to be, living each day in the light of the glory of the cross, loving one another as he has loved us, we won't do that in our own strength. We'll only do it in his strength. by the power of His Spirit within us. So as we end, let's pray that God would equip us by His Spirit to be the disciples that He wants us to be, loving one another as He has loved us, and revealing the glory of the cross to a world that needs to see it. Let's pray. Loving Father, we long to be people for whom the cross is the center of gravity for our lives. We long to love one another as Jesus loved us when He laid down His life for us at the cross. But we know that we cannot do that in our own strength. So please fill us with Your Spirit. Work in us. Change us. Transform us. So that we might be the people that You have saved us to be. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.